As we turn our attention to God's word, would you pray with me once more? Father, we turn our eyes to you and our ears to your voice, and we ask that by your Spirit you would impress upon us the reality of who you are in your holiness. Astonish us by your grace. Overwhelm us with your righteousness and justice and compassion. Lord, would you transform us into the image of your Son, that we might live our lives for your glory. Help us to see you this morning together. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please open your Bible to Genesis 19. Genesis 19. Now, over the last several weeks, we have been getting to know the life and story of Abraham. Abraham's story has taken many surprising twists and turns, starting with the very fact that God chose Abraham out of all people. God chose Abraham, this dude from a family and a place that worshiped the moon, and God called him, and God told Abraham that he would bless him and make him into a great nation, and that he would be a blessing to all nations. Crazy stuff. But as we've been making our way through Abraham's story, it's not so much Abraham that we're getting to know as it is the faithfulness and power of the God that Abraham's story points to. Through this story, we are beholding God together. And that's what this whole book is all about. It's not just Abraham's story. This book is showing us God, showing us who he is. It's his revelation to us. And it doesn't come to us as a list of facts or statements, but God reveals himself most often through stories. God means to shape our imaginations and our affections. He purposes to transform us as we see who he is as he works in the world through these stories. Through Abraham's story, we've been learning and seeing that God is far more generous in his grace, far more powerful in his acts, and far more faithful to his word than we often realize. And this morning, we're going to continue with Abraham's story as we come to really what is one of the more shocking stories contained in Scripture. And as we make our way through this story, we will have our eyes out for what this story says about who God is and how it might shape how we live and think today. Now, when we come to Genesis 18, we encounter 99-year-old Abraham sitting at the door of his tent in the heat of the day when he sees three men standing before him. You'll remember this from a few weeks ago when John preached from this text. This was a shock to Abraham. He wasn't expecting visitors, but he runs to them anyway. He treats them with great honor. He invites them in. He gives them this incredible feast. And as they are eating, they tell Abraham that at this time next year, his 89-year-old wife, Sarah, will have a son. Now, Sarah is someone we're introduced to at the end of Genesis 11 as barren. The Bible says the way of women had ceased to be with her. Her inability to have a child has been the defining mark of her life up to this point. And that's a long life, 89 years. This is what's defined her. This is how she is known. She has no children. It's absolutely beyond belief that Sarah would bear a child, but this is what Abraham and Sarah are told by these visitors. One of the men, the Lord himself, asked, "Is anything too hard for the Lord? Is anything too hard for the Lord?" This seems like the impossible circumstance. Is anything too hard for the Lord? The answer is no. No, nothing is too hard for him. At the appointed time, Sarah would bear a son. And we saw Abraham's story continue last week as the men depart from Abraham's tent to make their way toward the city of Sodom. And on the way, the Lord reveals to Abraham that he is about to destroy Sodom because of this city's wickedness. And remarkably, as Jason just mentioned, Abraham comes to the defense of this city. He intercedes on behalf of this city, asking God to spare it for the sake of the righteous that live there. If there are 50 righteous there, will you spare it and do what is just? That's what Abraham asked the Lord. And the Lord's response to Abraham's boldness is stunning. Rather than rebuking Abraham for the audacity of questioning God, God extends compassion toward both Abraham and this wicked city, promising that if just 10 righteous are found in this city, the Lord says, I will not destroy it. And last week, our scene concluded with the Lord departing and Abraham returning to his place. But the question is yet to be answered. Are there 10 righteous in Sodom? Are there 10 righteous people in this city? To help us know that the Lord is indeed righteous and just in all of his acts, he sends 2 messengers to Sodom. And as we move forward in our story, the attention shifts from Abraham to his nephew Lot. Now look at chapter 19 of Genesis, verse 1. The 2 angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. The Lord's messengers, these agents of the Lord, they arrive in Sodom and they encounter Lot. Lot is Abraham's nephew. We last heard from him in Genesis 14. And at that time, Abraham had just rescued Lot and the city of Sodom from their enemies. And clearly, Lot has now, he's returned to Sodom and made a name for himself there. Lot was sitting in the gate. Now, to our ears, the idea of sitting in the gate, like, that doesn't mean much to me. Probably doesn't mean much to you either. Like, I might think of, like, you enter Maryland and you see the Welcome to Maryland sign. Does this mean Lot was, like, just hanging out by the Welcome to Maryland sign? Like, what a weirdo. That's not what was happening in the ancient Near East. Sitting at the gate carried far greater significance at this time in this place. The gate of the city is where the important people sat. The decision makers would sit. It was here that judgments were made, where input was sought, where the influential and powerful would spend their time. Only those who had some kind of proven status could be sitting in the gate. And the man who was once an outsider to Sodom is now so much a part of this place that he is sitting in the gate. Verse 2. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth. And he said, my lords, please turn aside your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise up early and go on your way. When Lot sees these men coming, like Abraham in Genesis 18:2, he rises to meet them. Like Abraham, Lot shows them honor and bows before them and addresses them as lords. Like Abraham, he doesn't hesitate to extend hospitality, inviting them in to rest and eat and have their feet washed. The narrative is presented in such a way that we are meant to see these similarities between Abraham and Lot. And here, like Abraham, Lot, out of his faith, out of his generosity, out of his love for doing what is right, he extends an invitation to these men as they come into the city. So he extends this invitation. Verse 2 goes on. They said, no, we will spend the night in the town square. They reject Lot's invitation. They've been sent on a mission by God to investigate Sodom, to demonstrate its wickedness and its deserving of judgment and destruction. So where would be the best place to find that out, to prove that? Well, we're going to go to the town square. We're going to go to the center of this place. Verse 3 says, but he pressed them strongly. Here we get a glimpse of the problem of this place. This pressing wasn't a strong encouragement to Lot to enjoy Lot's hospitality. It's like, no, you must come to my house because of all the good things I have for you there. No, this pressing is coming from the reality of danger that's in this place. It's a warning of the danger of staying in the open square. And as we will soon see, all is not right in this place, a fact that Lot knows. In fact, in 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8, we learn that Lot was greatly distressed and tormented over the wickedness that he saw and heard in Sodom. We're not going to see that in Genesis 19, but that's what the Bible tells us about how Lot viewed Sodom and what he experienced there, greatly distressed and tormented over the wickedness that he saw and heard. Perhaps this is why he sought to sit in the city gate. Perhaps here he can be an influence for good and an agent of change. And Lot knows, because of what he's seen in this place, that sleeping in the town square is a horrible idea because of the wickedness of the people in this place. So he presses them strongly. And the angels relent. Verse 3 goes on. So they turned aside to him and entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread. And they ate. The men enter Lot's home and he shows them warm hospitality. And like Abraham, Lot prepares a feast. But if you remember in Genesis 18, Abraham, when he prepared this feast for his guests, do you know what he did first? It says in verse 6 of chapter 18, he went quickly into the tent to Sarah for her assistance. There is no mention of anyone else in Lot's hospitality. Only Lot seems to participate in this act of hospitality. It's here that our story takes a particularly dark turn. Verse 4. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people, to the last man, surrounded the house. The narrator here is answering Abraham's question about the 10 righteous people in this place. And the answer is being made plain. There is not one righteous person found here in Sodom. All the men of the city, every last one, surround Lot's house. Verse 5, and they called to Lot, "Where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them." Now, these men are not interested in a meet and greet, but something terrible that rejects God's good design and plan for relationships. Verse 6 says, Lot went out to the men at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, "I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly." Imagine the scene, right? It's the dark of night. This house is surrounded by hostile men. Every man of the city is there, young and old. And shockingly, Lot comes out, addresses these wicked men with their evil demand, and calls them brothers. Did you see that? Brothers. Even while he calls their request what it is, wicked. Lot wants to show himself to be a man of morals, of judgment, of conviction, one who is righteous and does what is right. Let's think back to Lot's story a little bit. 24 years ago, he had left his homeland. He had left all that he ever knew and in faith accompanied Abraham to the land that God promised to show them. Lot had been with Abraham as Abraham traveled throughout this new land and built altars to the Lord that testified to God's power and faithfulness. Lot was there. Lot accompanied Abraham down to Egypt and out again as they emerged as wealthy sojourners in the land. Lot had witnessed God's power through Abraham as Abraham rescued him from the kings who had captured him. Lot has known and seen God's blessing. Lot has known and seen how good it is to take God at his word, to trust him, and to walk in his ways. And Lot has prospered because of it. But when given the choice on where to go and where to live, we saw this in Genesis 13, Lot did not make this choice by faith, but by sight. Lot had lifted up his eyes and saw a land on one side that was fertile and well-watered. It was like what he had heard about the garden of the Lord at the beginning. It was like what he had seen in Egypt with his own eyes. And so when given the choice, that's the land he chose. But this land had become a part of him. It had shaped him. Its values and way of understanding the world had slowly and subtly, yet profoundly, changed him. And this change is what puts Lot in the city gates. He was not of these men, but he had assimilated to their world, and now here he is calling them brothers. And maybe Lot's hope was evangelistic. Perhaps he thought that he might change the wicked city through his witness, through his example. So in this moment, men surrounding his house, Lot comes out, rushes to the defense of his guests to protect them. He acts to uphold what is right and good, standing against this aggressive wickedness. But Lot's rebuke doesn't end with "do not act so wickedly," does it? Lot keeps talking, and in his response, we see that there is far more of Sodom in him than he could have ever imagined. One commentator writes of Lot that he had, quote, pitched his tent near the evil city, but the evil city had controlled his life. His heart had become part of this world. So in seeking to protect his guests, Lot offers his virgin daughters to them instead. Verse 8. It's shocking. Verse 8, "Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you and do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof." Lot's suggestion is appropriately shocking to our ears, astounding in its wickedness. But for Lot, in this moment, this is what seemed reasonable. This was the compromise necessary to protect his guests. Reprehensibly evil. No doubt that Lot would have never imagined these words coming out of his mouth. But such is our slide towards worldliness and sin. It begins with the smallest and most trivial compromises, a thought or a glance or a chuckle at a joke. Slowly, but surely, our sense of humor, our sense of what's right and good, our sense of self, our understanding of truth changes. And the things we say and the things we watch, the things we imagine, they can become more and more depraved. The act that was once unimaginable and unspeakable, little by little, is now just a small step away. Brothers and sisters, we must take heed of Lot. He doesn't get to this suggested compromise overnight. It's the result of years of little compromises, one small step after another, that has led Lot to this wicked insanity. Where Lot thinks he is acting to appease these men, his suggestion has the exact opposite effect. Verse 9, "But they said, 'Stand back.' And they said, 'This fellow came to sojourn, and he has become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them.' Then they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break down the door." Lot has lived his life here in Sodom looking for acceptance, seeking to fit in. And suddenly, in this stand for a perverted form of justice, Lot is exposed as one who is seen by the men of Sodom as nothing but a traveler. "You don't belong to us." They reject him and they want to destroy him. And there in the dark of this night, in the face of this wickedness, in the midst of Lot's hypocrisy and depravity, God graciously and stunningly steps in. Verse 10, "But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door." Verse 11, "And they struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great, so that they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men said to Lot, 'Have you anyone else here? Have you anyone else here?'" It took me a while to realize the absurdity of this question in that moment. Lot has been hosting these men in his home. He's prepared for them a feast. They've eaten together. And now the men ask him, "Have you anyone else here?" What this reveals about Lot's home life, about his leadership, about his family, it's just sad. But even in Lot's sad home, amidst his sad life, God desires to show him compassion. So the men ask, "Have you anyone else here? Sons-in-law, sons, daughters, or anyone you have in the city, bring them out of the place." And then they tell Lot what's about to happen. "For we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it." Sodom has proven itself guilty, and God's judgment is coming. God's judgment is righteous and just, and it will be swift and severe. But God extends mercy to Lot and all those who are close to him. So verse 14 says this, So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, "Up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city." But he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. They thought it was a joke. Again, we're confronted with the tragedy of Lot's life. Among the angry mob of men, remember, all the men of the city have surrounded his house. Among these men are the men engaged to his very daughters. Yet, despite the evidence of who these men are, he goes out to them and he appeals to them in the middle of the night to flee this place and be spared from God's judgment. But they think it's a joke. Perhaps Lot has never talked to them about the Lord, never talked to them about God's judgment on wickedness. Perhaps he's never had a serious conversation with them. And this is just how Satan wants it. One of the devil's favorite tactics is to convince people that God's judgment on sin is a joke. It's not going to happen. You don't need to worry about it. Live your best life now. Do what you want to do. Judgment's a joke. Our story continues, verse 15. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, "Up, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city." But he lingered. Again, our story takes another shocking turn. An angry mob of all the men in Sodom was outside his house. He's been told that the city is going to be destroyed. And then verse 16 begins with these three stunning and tragic words. But he lingered. This story of God's rescue of Lot is becoming about Lot's resistance to this rescue. It is surprisingly difficult to get Lot and his family out of this place. It's not easy for Lot to leave. He doesn't really want to leave. He loves this place. He loves this house. He just wants to stay a bit longer. His identity and life, they're so wrapped up with his life in Sodom that he lingers. But where Lot shockingly lingers because of his love for this world and his seeming unbelief, God is even more shockingly merciful. If Lot will not go himself, God will have his angels pull Lot out. Verse 16, but he lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and his two daughters by the hand, the Lord being merciful to him. And they brought him out and they set him outside the city. And as they brought them out, one said, "Escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away." There's judgment coming, and the judgment will be swift, and it will be severe, and it will be total. You must run and not look back. You must run or you will be destroyed. How does Lot respond to this? He's being dragged out of the city that's set to be destroyed. And as they're running out of the city, verse 18 says, "And Lot said to them, 'Oh, no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have shown me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to these hills, lest the disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough to flee to, and it's a little one. Let me escape there. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved.'" Lot's crazy. Lot, with a heart so tied to the world, will just not let go and walk in faith and obedience. I mean, did you see what he just tells these guys? They're dragging him out of the city that's going to be destroyed. This city that is set against him. They've surrounded his house. I cannot, thank you for saving me, but I cannot go there. Like, your plan's not that good, guys. I appreciate it, but it's not that good. I have a better one. It's really not too much to ask. There's this tiny city over here, this little place. Let me just go over there and I'll be saved there. One scholar comments, he says, not even brimstone will make a pilgrim of him. Lot's heart is so set on this world and things of this world. He knows what is ultimately right and good, but he is unwilling to leave this world behind. And so he is constantly conflicted. This passage in 2 Peter 2, I'm going to come back to it later, it describes Lot as righteous Lot. Which, you encounter this story, and that blows my mind. There was something in what Lot believed. More so, there was something in how God viewed Lot that changed everything for Lot, and he could be called righteous Lot. But what we encounter is not an honorable character. What we encounter is a conflicted character whose heart is bent towards the world. Yet despite Lot's unbelief, the Lord continues to be merciful. The Lord continues to show Lot undeserved grace. What Lot deserved, Lot doesn't get. So how do these men respond to Lot saying, hey, let me just go to the little city. I've got a better idea. I'd rather go to the city. I can't go to the hills. Don't like that. Verse 21, he said to him, behold, I grant you this favor also. He acknowledges, this is you don't deserve this. This is a complete favor. And then he says this, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you have spoken. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. And Zoar means little. It was a little city. And this little insignificant place that it becomes clear that God would destroy, he purposes to spare it for the sake of Lot. Verse 23, the sun had risen on earth when Lot came to Zoar. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley, and all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. God is always faithful to his word. He is true in grace, and he is true in justice. Judgment comes upon the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, complete and total destruction. Overthrow these cities. Nothing is spared. And then we read in verse 26, but Lot's wife, behind him, looked back, and she became a pillar of salt. Lot's wife, the one who has just been dragged out of the city, she did not believe. Her heart was in Sodom and for Sodom. In Luke 17:32, Jesus tells his disciples these three words. He says, remember Lot's wife. Remember Lot's wife. I was struck today, as a kid, I was fascinated by the length of verses. And so I always remembered Jesus wept, because it's the shortest verse in the Bible. It's two words. Jesus wept. This verse never jumped out at me. It's only three. It's a little bit longer than Jesus wept. But kids, remember this verse. Remember Lot's wife. Her death in this moment stands as a monument for all time of the judgment that comes on all those who do not obey the Lord's commands. Remember Lot's wife. Be sobered by her unbelief and her lack of willingness to walk in the Lord's ways, to take God at his word. Remember Lot's wife. Our story then turns back to Abraham. briefly. Verse 27. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley. And he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like the smoke of a furnace. So it was that when God destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Why was Lot saved? Lot was saved, it says here, because God remembered Abraham. God had chosen Abraham to bless him and to be a blessing to all nations. God had blessed Lot through Abraham, and now God is rescuing Lot because of Abraham. Because God is faithful to his promises. Now we're going to return to this, but let's conclude our story. Our story concludes again with the sorry story, tragic story of Lot and his daughters. I'm going to read verse 30 to the end of the chapter. Now Lot went up out of Zoar and lived in the hills with his two daughters, for he was afraid to live in Zoar. So he lived in a cave with his two daughters. And the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there is not a man on earth to come into us after the manner of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night, and the firstborn went in and lay with her father. He did not know when she lay down or when she arose. The next day the firstborn said to the younger, "Behold, I lay last night with my father. Let us make him drink wine tonight also. Then you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve offspring from our father." So they made their father drink wine that night also. And the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot became pregnant by their father. The firstborn bore a son and called his name Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. The younger also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the Ammonites to this day. In this cave, in the hills outside of Zoar, the wickedness of Sodom lives on. Sodom had become so much a part of Lot and his family that it leads to this awful scene. In this scene, we should also be reminded of the story of Noah, where destruction comes upon all humanity because of their wickedness. But Noah is spared. Noah and his family are spared because Noah walked with God. But then shortly thereafter, we go to a drunken scene with Noah, and we see that even Noah in his righteousness failed, tragically failed. But even amidst this darkness and wickedness, what we should see is that God is still at work in grace and mercy. While we will not hear from Lot again, this is not the end of Lot's story. You see, generations later, a Moabite woman, a descendant of this awful scene, will be brought into being a part of God's people. This woman, named Ruth, will marry Boaz, and they will have a son who becomes the grandfather of King David. And it's from this line that ultimately God brings salvation to all people. From the one who is the son of Abraham, the son of David, of the line of Ruth the Moabite, Jesus Christ is born. Even in this crazy, shocking, depraved scene that we encounter in Genesis 19, God's grace still shines. Now, I've got to say that as I've been studying this passage and been immersed in Genesis 18 and 19 over the last couple weeks, it's been so sobering to consider the truths that this passage shows about God and the truths that it shows us about our own hearts. I've been sobered by God's judgment, the reality of God's judgment. I mentioned earlier how Satan wants us to think God's judgment's a joke, and much of our world lives that way. But as sure as the sun rises each day, God's judgment is coming, and God will judge the living and the dead. Jesus points back to Lot's story and the destruction of these cities. And he says that the judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, it points forward to this future judgment. And just as on this day, there will be no mercy on the wicked, no mercy shown to the ungodly. We should be sobered by that reality. We should also be sobered by Lot's story. As we have seen, Lot's story is just sad. He's conflicted. He makes terrible decisions, exercises terrible judgment, seems to have a terrible home life. And as I've been considering this text, one thing I've been surprised to encounter is this temptation for all of us to read this story and think, this is crazy and this has nothing to do with me. You see, like, sometimes we like to kind of see, all right, like, where do I fit in this story? Where do you fit in this story? If we place ourselves anywhere, we'd like to place ourselves with Abraham, yeah? Like, here was this man of faith whom God remembered. But brothers and sisters, I think if we're honest with ourselves, our temptation is to be a lot more like Lot than Abraham. Not necessarily in any of these explicit sins of Lot, but with Lot's heart, Lot's conflicted heart, Lot's love for the world. John writes in 1 John 2, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." You see, it's possible to be like Lot and both be counted righteous, not because you're perfect, but because of what you believe. The Bible never says that to be righteous is to be perfect. To be among God's people is to be perfect. To be righteous is to take God at his word, to trust him, and to rely upon him. It's possible to be counted righteous, yet to live a sad and tragic life of love for this world. And I don't do well with that category. You know, I want things to be really black and white. If you live long enough, you'll encounter people who say they're Christians, who maybe you once knew to be walking with the Lord, maybe once you were in fellowship with them, and now you look at their life, and it doesn't line up. And I would rather it be just like, okay, well, I mean, I guess they were just, that was all a lie. They were never a Christian, and I'm going to pray for them as an unbeliever. But what Lot's story tells us is that, sadly, no, they still might be in Christ, but they're just making a mess of their lives. They're not experiencing any of the joy of knowing what it means to be in Christ, to receive his good blessings. And we need to pray for these people. We need to have compassionate hearts for them. Some of these people might be very close to you. Show them compassion. Pray for them. Ask God to intervene in their story, that they might experience the joy of their salvation, that they might let go of the cares of this world and no longer live conflicted lives. Another thing that I've been confronted with as I've been spending time in this text is the remarkable nature of the gospel. You see, we are way more like Lot than we realize, because like Lot, we can't rescue ourselves. Like Lot, we're tempted to linger. But Lot is not saved because he's wise or does what is good. Rather, Lot is saved because God intervenes in his story. And for all those who believe in Jesus Christ, that's your story too. You're not saved because God looked down through the course of history and saw you and thought, you know what? They should be on my team. Like, I know what a great person they are. They should be on my team. No, despite who we are, God chooses us and shows us undeserved grace and favor. And he rescues us from this coming judgment. And he rescues us by bringing us into Jesus Christ, by us finding refuge in him. We sang earlier, who else could rescue me from my failing? Only God. Only God. Who else would offer his only son on our behalf? Only God. And he invites us to call him Father. We don't deserve that. Again, we are like Lot. Sad, conflicted, wayward, prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. But this gracious rescue of Lot that God works is also true for us. We are saved not by our own goodness or wisdom, but saved by taking refuge in Jesus Christ. There's no other hiding place for us. There's no other refuge that we can find in the face of God's wrath but in Jesus Christ. He has fully paid for all our sins with his precious blood. As we read earlier, as we heard Mandy read earlier, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. You look at Lot's story, you read Genesis 19. Why is Lot rescued? Because of the riches of God's grace. That's it. That's the only explanation. So the question for you is, why are you rescued? What hope do you have? Only God's grace. So we turn to him. We trust in him, and we take refuge in him. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Spirit, impress upon us the hope that is found in Jesus Christ. Lord, would you help us to see that all that this world might offer us will not satisfy and will not lead to life. It's not worth living for. The only thing worth living for is the giver of the gifts we've received, is God himself, is you. And so, Lord, would you help us to love you with our heart, soul, mind, and strength? Help us to trust you with all that we are. Helps to live our lives for your glory in the goodness of the joy of our salvation. We thank you for the salvation you have worked for us in Jesus Christ, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.